I don't know who originally suggested a paper on this subject when we met together last January, but
Philip
I do.
Jones.
Oh. But I do clearly recall the groans of anguish at our last gathering when it was suggested that it was going to be taking place. Some people obviously felt that it had no relevance to Scotland. Others probably considered that it was purely an academic subject with no application to the parish ministry. If I'm able to do nothing else today, I hope to demonstrate not only what liberation theology is, but also the points at which it challenges our evangelical position and influences the issues which concern us in the wider church. My own study of liberation theology stems from a year spent at Union Theological Seminary, New York, in 1977-78. At that time, and still today, the theology of liberation was the pervasive theme in every department of the seminary, and not only so, but the leading professors of liberation theology in the world were numbered among its professors. It wasn't possible to be there at that time without being profoundly influenced either for or against the theology. There are three things I want to say by way of introduction. First of all, almost all the research I've done on this was done 5 years ago. And so although I've done some work in catching up for today, it's not as fresh as it was then. Secondly, it's an evangelical response, one evangelical response. There are others who take a quite different line, as I hope to show later. And thirdly, liberation theology is as much concerned with political and socio-economic matters as theological ones, and I found it necessary to say a few things which may seem overtly political. I hope that these remarks will be taken in context. Please. The theology of liberation is the dominant theological position in the world today. The primary books on the subject have been written by men such as Gustavo Gutierrez, John Luis Segundo, and J. Miguez Bonino. The books and the articles have simply flowed from the presses since Gutierrez's original work, The Theology of Liberation. Essentially, it's a theology which has arisen in Latin America as a response to the liberation movements which have been at work on that continent. It's concerned to champion the cause of the poor and the oppressed, believing that this is what the gospel requires of us today. There are four points we can make about liberation theology, which, taken together, provide us with some description as to what it's about. Firstly, it is emphatically not some adjunct of the social gospel. The social gospel, as propounded by Gladden, Ely and Rauschenbusch in the United States, was an optimistic pre-World War I movement which believed in the progress of man and believed in the ultimate transformation of human society through the propagation of Christian ideals. When two world wars demonstrated the lack of progress and unveiled the evil of which even modern, civilized Western man was capable, the social gospel simply rolled over and died. Liberation theology is not optimistic about human progress and does not believe in the essential goodness of man. Instead, it's committed itself to the struggle which it believes all Christians must wage against the forces of evil and oppression. It's a revolutionary theology in the proper sense of that word. The only similarity with the social gospel would be that it does pin its hopes on the efforts of man. The second thing to be said is this: it's a theology which has arisen out of the actual struggle for liberation. The liberation theologians are not academics in any cloistered or ivory tower sense, although their work is of a high academic calibre in most instances. But rather, the liberation theologians are practically involved in the work of feeding the hungry, helping the poor, and liberating the oppressed. Miguez Benino describes liberation theology in this way: a critical and committed Christian reflection of the people who have made this struggle their own and who understand it as the concrete witness to the freedom that has been promised to man in Jesus Christ. In other words, the theology is being written by those who are involved in the day-to-day struggle for liberation, and not by those far away from the heat of the battle. Bonino illustrates this well with a story. He describes the first meeting of the Christians for Socialism group, which met in April 1972 in Santiago. Most of them, he writes, had paid their own way to Santiago, travelling in the least expensive way. They came from the shanty towns, the countryside, the industrial belts, or the student unions of the large Latin American cities. They came from immediate participation in the struggles and conflicts of peasants, workers, and students. Not a few had recent experiences of persecution, jail, and torture. They were clearly committed to a purpose: the transformation of Latin American society through revolutionary change in the direction of a socialist society. Segundo, another writer, goes even further than this and insists that this is the only way to do theology. He believes firmly that theology must follow commitment to liberation and not precede it. To put it another way, his understanding of the Gospels is that they consist of reflections upon and responses to situations. Theology today, therefore, he concludes, must be concerned not simply with what Jesus said in the first century about a particular happening, but rather with our responses to real situations which face us today. He writes, "Jesus is not a historical monument. If he were alive and active today, he would say many things which would differ greatly from what he said 20 centuries ago." Now, that may seem to be a trivial point, but it's of tremendous significance. Is theology a systematization of what the Bible says? Or is it an ongoing, progressive thing, consisting in critical reflection upon the events of the day? The liberation theologians are clear that the latter is the case. As a direct result of this, liberation theology is not in any sense predictable. It's always provocative and controversial, and sometimes it's quite shocking. Much of it was written not to educate interested Western observers, but to rouse people into action and to stimulate the Christian church into taking a stand against the poverty and injustice which they believe to be the greatest sins of the day. This shocking radicalism can take us by surprise sometimes. Witness Segundo in his critique of Asman when he says this: "For if it is true, as Asman said, that Christians have no distinctive contribution of their own to make to liberation, why be a Christian at all?" Or what about Dorothy Soley when she writes, "The kingdom of God may be realized only by taking seriously the interests of the poor." Thirdly, it's a theology which is ecumenical. The leading writers, Gutierrez and Segundo, are Roman Catholic, but others like Miguez Bonino are Protestant. Among the Protestants are a number of evangelicals like René Padilla and Samuel Escobar, whom I'm sure will be known to you. And these men, although critical in some respects, are significantly involved in what is going on. The movement is ecumenical, its exponents would say, because the problems which confront them are greater than their differences. They would argue that in times of persecution and oppression, there is no leisure for denominational differences, and that they're bound together because of their common suffering. They tend to be very critical of what they call academic theology, and they would no doubt argue that a church which concerns itself with the intricacies of baptismal theology when there is injustice and hunger in the world is a bankrupt church. Now, presumably we would want to question some of that, but we can surely see the force of their argument. Fourthly, it's a biblical theology. Now perhaps this is the most surprising thing in the light of what I've said already. It might have been thought that liberation theology was entirely concerned with political and socio-economic matters, but that would be to show only one side. It is firmly rooted in a particular interpretation of the Bible. Liberation theology lays serious claim to being an expression of the main theme in the Bible, which they hold to be liberation. The Exodus, they say, is the key to a proper understanding of the Old Testament. And what was the Exodus but the liberation of an oppressed people? Not only so, but that liberation was the event which gave birth to the nation of Israel as a separate people and is constantly referred to in the Old Testament. In fact, God himself reveals himself to the Israelites as the God who brought them up out of Egypt, Joshua 24 and 5 and other places. When Aaron fell into sin and sought to make the people worship a false god, all he had to say was, "These, O Israel, are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt." There can be no question, surely, about the significance of the Exodus in the history of the people of Israel. In the prophets too, the liberationists find much to justify their position. God is spoken of as being on the side of the poor, Isaiah 3, 14 and 15, Amos 4, 1 to 3 and 5, 11. God is on the side of the oppressed, Isaiah 10, 1 to 4, 58, 6, Jeremiah 22, 17 following, Malachi 3 and 5. Justice is said to be far more important than any religious ceremonies, Isaiah 1, 10 to 17, Amos 5, 21 to 24. And robbery, usury and extortion are utterly condemned, Ezekiel 18, 7 and 8, Hosea 12 and 7. In short, the connection between faith in God and a proper relationship with our neighbour is to be found in almost every page. In the New Testament, the liberation theologians take up what they believe to be Jesus' manifesto when he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." They refuse to spiritualize this and condemn us for doing so, just as they take literally the beatitude, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." They also point to the life of Jesus as being a life lived among the poor, the weak, the downtrodden, and the rejects of society. They see significance in his challenging of the authorities and in the way he showed that the religious people, most of all, had failed to understand the gospel. Now we can see how a reading of the New Testament from this perspective would prove to be very persuasive. Even the parables of Jesus have much to support such an interpretation. What are we to make of the story of Dives and Lazarus? Or of the Last Judgment parable, where the criterion for acceptance into heaven is the feeding of the hungry, the clothing of the naked, and so on? We cannot then dismiss liberation theology as being simply another branch of liberal theology. Here is a theology which challenges us on our understanding of Scripture. Here are theologians who tell us that we have read the Bible with blinkers on because of our comfortable Western middle-class prejudices, and that we have not taken seriously the call to work for justice, righteousness, and liberation. Now it ought surely to be said that some of these criticisms are undoubtedly applicable to conservative evangelicals. We've not always paid sufficient attention to social ethics. We've produced a great deal of literature on biblical interpretation, a remarkable amount of dogmatic theology, but not much in the way of social ethics. More recently, Tearfund, the Shaftesbury Project, documents like the Lausanne Covenant and the Madras Declaration And writers such as Ronald Sider and Christopher Sugden have begun to redress the balance. But we have much to learn from liberation theology about practical Christianity. Liberation theology, then, is a theology which takes as its starting point the pursuit of justice and freedom. Every doctrine is worked out in these terms. For example, their Christology is based on a Christ who is both Saviour and Liberator. Their eschatology looks forward to the realisation of the Kingdom of God in a world freed from oppression, poverty and injustice. Now, alongside liberation theology as a Latin American political movement, there are two other forms of liberation theology: black theology and feminist theology. And I want to consider briefly each of these. Black theology is founded upon the belief that racism is an expression of evil and must therefore be eradicated. The view propagated by certain elements within Dutch Calvinism to the effect that God intends the separate development or apartheid of the nations or races is deemed false. Action taken against an individual because of his colour or country of origin, and the suggestion that any one race is intrinsically or naturally superior to another, are held to be a denial that mankind was created in the image of God. Black theology is to be found primarily in Africa and in the United States of America. In Africa, it's to be found among those involved in the struggle against apartheid and the remnants of colonialism. And in the United States of America, its proponents are found among the black communities who feel that although slavery has been abolished, modern society is still riddled with discrimination. The leading black theologians include men such as Desmond Tutu in South Africa and James Cone in the United States of America. The characteristic note of men who write on this subject is anger, the righteous anger of those who've seen other human beings treated like animals because of the colour of their skin. This anger also characterises the writings of the white theologians who have lived in Africa and grappled with the situation. Perhaps the most powerful of these is Trevor Huddleston's Not For Your Comfort and Colin Morris's Include Me Out. Now, whatever we might think of the totality of these men's theological position, we can but take note of the horror and the disgust they experienced at what they witnessed. Another white theologian who influenced me greatly was Brian Johansson, who is now the minister of the City Temple in London. Brian Johansson spent a year in Aberdeen immediately before he went to London, and during that time he gave a series of lectures on the doctrine of man. Beginning with the Word of God, he exposed the situation in South Africa, where he had been a professor of theology until the situation was no longer suitable for his safe continuance there. Now, some of the black theologians are more radical than others, and the anger of which I have spoken of leads some to be a little intemperate and less than judicious in their choice of expression. Some of them merely seek equality under the law for everyone, no matter what their race or colour. And on the other hand, there are those who are virulently anti-white. James Cone, under whom I studied for one semester, has been known to argue that a Christian is someone who is an oppressed person or is in active participation with oppressed people in their struggle for liberation. I want to give you three quotations from Cone's work which show the radical nature of much of black theology. Firstly, white American theologians have been virtually silent on black liberation, preferring instead to do theology in the light of a modern liberalism that assumes that black people want to integrate into the white way of life. Such silence is inexcusable, and it is hard not to conclude that those who maintain it are enslaved by their own identity with the culture and history of the slave masters. What these theologians themselves need is liberation, and that will only happen when they face the reality of black power, capital letters, and what that means for the oppressed of the land. Secondly, because white theologians are fed well and speak for a people who control the means of production, the problem of hunger is not a theological issue for them. That's why they spend more time debating the relationship between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith than probing the depths of Jesus' command to feed the poor. Human beings were not created to work in somebody else's fields, to pick someone else's cotton, and live in ghettos among rats and filth. And thirdly, and perhaps most radical, in order to be Christian theology, white theology must cease being white theology and become black theology by denying whiteness as a proper form of human existence and affirming blackness as God's intention for humanity. He is undoubtedly black. Cohen believes that where racism exists, revolution is both needed and justified in order to change the situation. Now, this stands in marked contrast to the other side of black theology, which was best represented by Dr. Martin Luther King, who was a pacifist. King was a minister and was also president of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. Now, sadly, his brand of peaceful black theology is becoming less and less common. Andy Young, the American diplomat, if we can use such an inappropriate word, was King's deputy, and he was one of the people who was with King when he was assassinated. Now, one would have expected him at least to continue the tradition, but no, it was him who said that the presence of Cuban troops in Angola was having a stabilizing influence, and his expressed views on South Africa are far from pacifist. The Southern Christian Leadership Conference has also abandoned its peaceful black theology since King's assassination. On the 17th of September 1979, a delegation from the conference was sent to meet Yasser Arafat in Beirut, the intention being to show the solidarity of oppressed peoples in the struggle for liberation. Now, King would never even have contemplated such a move. The point I'm trying to make in all of this is that black theology is becoming steadily more radical and more inclined towards revolutionary violence. Cry, the Beloved Country was one of the first books and most influential of books concerning apartheid in South Africa and condemning it. But when its author Alan Paton came to Union in 78 and preached on the need for liberation without violence, he was declared by Cohen and others to be 30 years out of date. Now, one thing must be said in balance to all of this. These writers are struggling with problems such as we can only imagine. We've all heard horrific stories of racism, brutality and murder in South Africa. We've all read of the Ku Klux Klan and of the recent murders of black children in the southern states. No matter how well read we are, however, unless we've lived and worked in the context of apartheid and racism, then we're in a poor position to understand the anger which is generated. The rise of black theology in the United States of America has led to the policy of positive discrimination in most American universities and colleges, including and especially the theological colleges, with notable exceptions. There are guidelines for the proportional division of academic appointments. Thus, there must be 50% woman or 50% black or whatever the key issue is in that place. We are perhaps not far from such nonsense when the Metropolitan Police decide to suspend normal entrance qualifications for blacks in order to get them into the force. Feminist theology is the other fellow traveller, and I use that advisedly, with liberation theology. And it too is based on the view that liberation is the key to the Bible, and they argue that women are much in need of such liberation. The feminist theologians argue that women are the victims of oppressive structures in a patriarchal society, and that women need to be set free to live as equals. Once again, the range of feminist theologians is considerable. At one end of the spectrum, we have those who are content to remain within the traditional churches, but are working to destroy any suggestion of male headship, or indeed of any concept which doesn't do complete justice to the equality of women. And at the other end, we have those theologians such as Mary Daly, who, and I quote, have already declared that women must reject Christ as Redeemer for women and seek instead a female divinity in messianic symbol. Daly came to Union while I was there to speak to a public meeting, and she refused to take any questions from men in the audience. But I found it particularly significant that she was invited to speak by the women's movement in the seminary. And the women's movement in the seminary was largely made up of the gay caucus also within the seminary. Daly is a self-confessed lesbian, and it became clear to me that much of the women's movement, and indeed much of feminist theology, is not so much pro-female as anti-male. In other words, this was of quite a different order from a mild feminist position. There was something sinister, there was something evil about this. This was a disruption of the way God had created. There are two points which the feminists always make in the debate. Firstly, despite what the Bible says, God is not in any sense male. When the Bible speaks of God as He and Father, it is simply reflecting the patriarchal society in which it came to be written and is in no way normative. Indeed, they've argued so strongly against such biblical language that the Revised Standard Version Revision Committee under Bruce Metzger are currently revising the RSV in order to expunge all references to male gender pronouns as attributed to the deity, and neutering everything which is at all suggestive of masculinity. The second point which they make is that all those references and passages which speak of women as being in any way subject to or subservient to men are also reflections of the patriarchal society and must be expunged. The RSV committee are not, I believe, to include this in their remit. In company with secular feminists, many of them are pro-abortion, speaking of a woman's right to choose. I stopped attending worship services at the seminary through irritation at such tinkering with the Word of God, in particular the form of the Lord's Prayer, which begins, "Our Father and Mother, which art in heaven," I found to be particularly repulsive. Now, we may be horrified by that situation, but are we really so far away from that when the president of the Women's Guild in Scotland can speak of Our Mother God? But perhaps the most frightening aspect of feminist theology is that they have actually achieved the situation where they're having the Bible retranslated to suit their theological position. Even many liberals who would like to have done that haven't managed it. Now, having given this brief outline of the main themes and movements within the general locus of liberation theology, what I want to try and do now is to show how quickly this movement has spread and how significant it has become in the world church. In order to do this, I want to consider the World Council of Churches. And more specifically, I want to compare the assembly in Uppsala with the one held 7 years earlier in New Delhi. At New Delhi in 1961, the debates and discussions of the World Council of Churches centred on the theme, Jesus Christ, the Light of the World. Now, in the course of their deliberations, a motion was put forward regarding the political situation in Angola, the wording of the resolution being very critical of Portugal. The motion was passed by a majority of 2, 179 to 177, thus clearly reflecting the opposing views on the matter. Some said that the WCC was not competent to make statements on international affairs. Others felt that on principle, even if all the information were available to the WCC, which in this case it may and probably was not, it must not become involved in politics. Still others felt that if the censure of countries were to come under the remit of the WCC, there were a number who were more obvious candidates than Portugal. But at Uppsala in 1968, quite a different assembly took place. Gone was the reserve and the hesitancy of New Delhi. Adler puts it like this: the Uppsala Assembly in 1968 urged the World Council to embark on a vigorous campaign against racism and to undertake a crash program to guide the Council and the member churches in the urgent matter of racism. Ari Davis gives the same summary and adds this: out of its acute realization that the Church of Jesus Christ must be on the side of justice and the legitimate aspirations of the poor of the world, came the first beginnings of the program to combat racism. Before going on to mention briefly the program to combat racism, it's important to consider the global background to the Uppsala Assembly. 1968 was the year of student riots, particularly in France and the United States, and this heralded the apex of a movement which presented Herbert Marcuse as the leader of the New Left. The main emphasis of this prophetic figure was that the working classes had failed to be the revolutionary force which Marx had envisaged, and that the future revolutionary struggle must depend instead upon the intelligentsia and oppressed minorities. The dynamism of that message created chaos and near anarchy in many Western universities, and the influence of the international socialist movement was greatly enhanced. The revolutionary principles thus proclaimed were widely permeated. Now, we could say much more by way of background, speaking of the anti-Vietnam demonstrations, the civil rights movement, the rise of Castro and Che Guevara as heroes of the left, and so on. We could note the significance of the fact that Dr. Martin Luther King had been assassinated only a few months prior to Uppsala and had in fact been invited to preach at the opening session of the assembly. The main point, however, is this: liberation theology, in this case as evidenced by the WCC, is often so much a response to the events of the day that it fails to be the prophetic movement which it's capable of being, and is often less than critical of the Marxist baggage which it picks up en route. The most tangible result of the Uppsala Assembly was the program to combat racism. This was not decided upon at the Assembly, but was the logical conclusion of their deliberations. It was instigated by the Central Committee of the WCC in 1969, and in 1970 made the headlines when the Executive Committee, meeting at Arnoldsheim, distributed grants from a special fund to various guerrilla organisations, always called freedom fighters by the WCC. This caused a great furore, including a number of resignations from the WCC by member churches. Thus, in 7 years, liberation theology and liberation theologians took over control of the thought in the WCC. An examination of the personnel and the executive and the theologians responsible for the publications of the WCC during that period would support the view that it was liberation theology which transformed the assembly. Now, having tried to describe what liberation theology is, and the speed with which it's become the dominant theology of the present day, I want now to make certain criticisms. Firstly, as I tried to suggest in what I've said about the WCC, the theology of liberation has a clear bias to the left, and in the case of some writers, is actually Marxist. Raul Messine, a former Methodist minister, seeking a seat in Mexico's Chamber of Deputies in 1979 under the Communist Party, said this: even if it should become atheist, the church cannot fulfill what the gospel requires in our day without Marxism. The foreign minister of the new communist junta in Nicaragua is a Marinol father, described as a revolutionary priest. I spent a weekend at Marinol Seminary while I was at Union. It's quite the opposite of a typical community of brothers in any of the normal denominational sense of that word. It's a hotbed of revolution. They publish all the liberation theology Orbis books. They instigate the sending of priests to various parts in the world where there is revolution and liberation required. They are involved in the most enormous number of projects and situations. Both of these people, Messin and the Marinol father, are committed to liberation theology. Incidentally, the liberation of Nicaragua has involved almost a total denial of any kind of freedom for those living there. We can press the point further and say this. Why is it that the liberation theologians, again, as reflected by the publications of the World Council of Churches and also the British Council of Churches, are constantly making reference to oppression in South Africa, but say virtually nothing about Soviet Russia? If you take the time to read the publications which come from the liberation theologians, from the WCC, the BCC, and even from the Iona community, perhaps especially from the Iona community, you'll know that we're urged to refrain from playing rugby in South Africa. But virtually nothing was said about the Olympics in Russia. In fact, the yachting section of the Olympics took place in Estonia, which is in fact an occupied country which even Britain does not recognise, where Britain does not recognise Soviet authority. Why is it that cricket with South Africa is forbidden because of apartheid, but yet permissible with India, whose caste system designates some of its people as untouchables? Why do black theologians vilify colonialism and neo-colonialism as they see it in a white context, but yet say not a word about Russia's annexation of the Baltic states and of the puppet governments which they have installed in several Warsaw Pact countries? We could think, no doubt, of dozens more examples of the same bias. I would venture to suggest that this one-sided view of oppression is pressed upon us by liberation theology from left-wing influences and Marxist influences from within. My second criticism: liberation theology's justification of violence in the pursuit of freedom and justice does not seem to accord well with the scriptures. Can it be legitimate for an oppressed group within a nation state to use violence against that state in the pursuit of its objectives? I don't believe so, for the following reasons, or rather three strands in biblical teaching. Firstly, the words and actions of Jesus. Jesus refused to be led into a struggle against the Roman occupation and insisted that his kingdom was not of this world. To put it another way, Jesus did not identify with the zealots. This is a great embarrassment to the liberation theologians. Gutierrez argues that Jesus did not align himself with the zealots because they were only one liberation group among many, whereas Jesus wanted to identify with all liberation groups. That his failure to join them was not due to their philosophy but their parochiality. Now, it seems to me that this exegesis is at best suspicious and at worst a plain distortion of the facts. Gutierrez is trapped into this position because, according to his theology, Jesus had no alternative but to join the zealots. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount about the meek and the peacemakers being blessed is further evidence of his position, to say nothing of the section about love for one's enemies. It was also Jesus who said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." That's the first strand. The second strand is Paul's teaching on slavery. The various passages in which Paul discusses the situation of slaves, especially Ephesians 6:5 following and 1 Timothy 6:1 following, give no grounds for the suggestion that they should engage in violent revolution. Rather, they are to be obedient to their masters as an example and as a witness to Christ. There is emphatically no suggestion that they should murder their master and take his farm. The third strand, Paul's teaching about subjection to authority. Romans 13:1-7 and Titus 3:1-2 are quite clear that we must be subject to rulers and authorities. There is even the clear statement in the Romans passage that if we rebel against properly constituted authority, we are rebelling against God who appointed them. It must also be borne in mind that Paul was writing to people who had suffered and were still to suffer at least as much as any oppressed person in the world today. The only exception to all of this is Acts 5:29, compare 4:19-20, where the apostles are ordered to refrain from preaching the gospel, and they reply that their obligation to God takes priority over their obligation to men. In other words, our obedience to the state seems to end when the state orders us to do something which the gospel forbids, or prevents us from doing something which the gospel commands. Incidentally, it's under this head that I would put the liberation movement known to us as the Covenanters. My third criticism: I would criticize much of liberation theology for its evacuation of theological language. Terms such as sin and salvation are diluted almost beyond recognition. Gutierrez, again, is particularly guilty of this. He defines sin in terms of alienation, Marxist influence, and he relates the origins of sin to class or technological structures. He writes, "Sin is evident in oppressive structures, in the exploitation of man by man, in the domination and slavery of peoples, races, and social classes." Now that statement is true in itself. Such things do indeed show forth sin. But it soon becomes clear that Gutierrez has no doctrine of sin apart from this, what he calls systemic evil, evil in a system. Other liberation theologians take the same line and apply the word sin, it would seem, only to multinational corporations and oppressive structures. Now this is confirmed when we see the way in which the word salvation is used, because obviously a particular understanding of the word sin leads to a particular understanding of the word salvation. The salvation you require depends upon the sin that you see. Gutierrez again: sin demands a radical liberation, which in turn necessarily implies a political liberation. And in another place he says, "It seems clear today that the purpose of the church is not to save in the sense of guaranteeing heaven. The work of salvation is a reality which occurs in history." Now my belief that the liberation theologians don't take concepts like sin seriously in any personal way was confirmed when I was told that Uptaker, one of the leading American Marxists, was involved in a discussion with staff and students at Union Seminary. And ultimately, he found himself to be in agreement with the liberation theologians that in a theoretical situation where all oppressive structures and oppressive regimes had been conquered, there need be no sin. The more conservative people there, who wanted to speak of sin as personal, there are such at Union, were not acceptable either to Uptaker or to the liberationists. Fourth criticism: liberation theology has tended to legitimize the norms of society. Perhaps the most serious problem with the church today is its repeated and determined acceptance of the norms of society and its refusal to determine issues by the criterion of Scripture. The biblical injunction not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of the mind, Romans 12:2, has been forgotten. Now this criticism is particularly true of feminist theology. If we compromise the Scriptures to the extent that we allow women to be ordained as ministers and elders, then how are we to appeal to the authority of Scripture when further encroachments are suggested? If we are prepared to concede one passage of Scripture because of the prevailing view in society, then where are we to stop? If we allow the world to dictate to us what we are to believe, then we have completely capitulated the ground. On what grounds do all the traditionalists within the Church of Scotland hold up their hands in horror at the very mention of the motherhood of God? They cannot appeal to Scripture, because these same people have for many years ignored the verse which says, "I do not permit woman to teach or to have authority over a man," 1 Timothy 2:12. The key issue in all of this is the authority of Scripture and its use as a criterion for decision making within the church. Now, having made my criticisms, I want to make it clear, it will probably be clear already, that not all evangelicals share the same view of liberation theology which I've presented today. The fundamental disagreement between evangelicals on this issue is best demonstrated by the differing reactions to a particular book. The book is Edward Norman's Reith Lectures for 1978, published under the title Christianity and the World Order. Having just returned from Union Seminary, this was one of the first books I read, and I remember becoming more and more excited. Here was a man who had encountered the theology of liberation and was putting into words the deep disquiet which I felt within me about the whole enterprise. In his first chapter, he speaks of the remarkable change which he has seen taking place in Christianity, and he calls it politicization. The book is a brilliant expose of Marxism within the church and an attempt to recall the church to its historic task. Now, witness my surprise then when, having been over the moon about this book, I read a review of it in Thumelios by Chris Wigglesworth, and to find Chris saying this: "Though evangelical theological students can be grateful to the Dean," that's Norman, "for his timely reminder to set their hearts on the things that are above and not on the things here on earth, they are not likely to find anything new about the former or reliable about the latter from the rest of the book, which can safely be left unread." Now, the remainder of the review is written in the same derogatory fashion, and the reviewer tells us that in his opinion, the only good thing to come out of Norman's book was a symposium written against it. Now, this symposium, on the other hand, filled with utter dismay when I read it. It was written, I concluded, by a group of left-wingers, not one of whom showed the slightest regard for the authority of Scripture, and not one of whom had answered Norman with any cogency or with any argument that was convincing. Now, I relate this disagreement simply to show the differences between evangelicals. Chris has worked in the third world and I have not. Chris has read far more liberation theology and social ethics than I could ever hope to read. His position is equally worthy of consideration as the view which I am putting forward today. But having said all that, I would not concede one of the points I've made, and would happily engage him in debate on any of them in order to prove my case.
Sure.
Nonetheless, the existence of evangelicals like Chris Wigglesworth is the reason why I've called this paper Only One Evangelical Response to Liberation Theology. Thank you.
Beautifully balanced, and some of us were wondering in the early stages where you stood, you rascal. There certainly was no need of any nerves about presenting such a magnificent paper as that. We're very grateful indeed, and we'll discuss it now. I mentioned this paper from Bill Mitchell. I don't know how many of you know Bill Mitchell, who studied in Aberdeen and studied linguistics and is in Peru leading a team of translators translating the Old Testament into Quechua. And he had spoken on this subject January 1979 at Arequipa. It's a long paper. discussing the thing in general, talking a lot about Gutierrez and these others, and then going on to discuss at length the situation in Peru, which is very important, discusses various subjects under it, new directions in Peru, history and hermeneutics, popular religion, Christology, prophet Messiah, ecclesiology, liturgy, culture, and so on. And then he discusses some models of action. The present situation, that was in early 79, and then discusses the evangelical churches, attitude towards it, and says that the Methodist church there in particular were most influenced by it, and so on. And just two short paragraphs here. At the conclusion of the section on the attitude of evangelical churches to the liberation theology, he says, the general view of the I should say that Bill Mitchell is from Fife, and his origins, I think, were near communist, if not communist. I think his father's a communist. He was, and to some extent perhaps still is, rather leftist, you see. And he says here, the general view of the theology of liberation in evangelical circles is that it is political and Marxist, and therefore to be avoided. Little attention is given to it, since this is felt to detract from what are seen as biblical and evangelistic priorities. This, says Bill, may prove to be a head-in-the-sand attitude, especially when it is being taught in schools as an integral part of the religious education curriculum. I think he's just appealing for people to consider it and learn about it, as this dear man has done. Young people's questionings will not easily go away. And then he's a footnote to the whole paper, and he's got, anybody might be interested in this, he's got notes on books and persons, 138 notes at the end of the paper, which many of them very illuminating. But his footnote is says this: whatever criticisms we may have of the hermeneutical basis and the practical outworking of the theology of liberation, one cannot doubt the concern of its proponents for the country's poor. It is a challenge to us all. Recently, a person who has little interest in either the poor or liberation complained bitterly about the episcopate's statement criticizing the Puebla preparatory document. He said, this critique is boring and irritating. The poor, that's all it speaks of, nothing else but the poor. To which his friend replied with a certain realism and a touch of irony, and the worst of it is, when you go out into the street, you meet them. And then Bill concludes by saying, as Jesus said, the poor, this is a two-sided statement. I saw another aspect of our Lord's words when I read it in this context. Jesus said, the poor are always with you. All right then. Thank you again. Let's discuss. You would say that he's a little more concessive, but perhaps more than a little more concessive of the thing than you would be.
Is that true? Chris?
No, Bill Mitchell.
Probably. Yeah. I mean, I would say that we have to emphasize the biblical notions of justice and freedom and stand against oppression and so on. But I think that can be done without the kind of capitulation of the liberation theologians or something like that.
Can I ask you then, Andy, how we should go on about it, if not in the way that liberation theologians do? You know, the poor are all goodness, what do we do about them?
That's what I was trying to say, that I think that the work being done by Tearfund and the projects such as the Shaftesbury Project
and where the evangelicals have begun to formulate their opinion I think evangelicals are beginning to seek ways of dealing with the problems in ways which are different from liberation theology. I think Tier Fund is a classic example.
John Stott too.
Yes.
Could I ask a question? Is there any belief in this literal second coming of Christ amongst liberation theologians when they think of the coming kingdom and justice and righteousness in the world, or is it only to be achieved by political?
I think Segundo, Miranda and others would simply speak of it be realised in history with no sense of a real second coming. There are obviously people like Rene Padilla and Samuel Escobar are quite clear about a need for a second coming. Escobar and Rene Padilla would not justify violence, or Stuart McIntosh, whom some of you know, would not justify violence in terms of liberation. But Chris Wigglesworth would, and others would go along with Chris. So there's a division even among the people who are with the liberation theologians.
Would go along with a certain amount of violence?
Well, I think I had a long chat with Chris about this a couple of months ago, and I got the definite impression that given a situation where an oppressive regime could not be removed by any other means but violence, then Chris would be prepared to countenance that violence. But others might know Chris's position better than I do.
I was surprised to hear that Padilla is so involved in this.
Yes, but Padilla is involved in a... I think Padilla is not involved in any of the ways which I severely criticise. I mean, Padilla is someone who is trying to carry forward documents like the Lausanne Covenant and the Madras Declaration. He's trying to put into action an evangelical social theology.
He's trying to integrate it biblically evangelically.
I think so. But I think perhaps he would have more time for people like Gutierrez than I would. But then, I mean, he's there and working, and I couldn't begin.
He's certainly recognising South America as one of the principal evangelicals, is he not?
Yeah. Well, I wrote a paper for him on mission and liberation theology. Now, I was far more critical than I was today, because at that time, being right in the middle of it, I was reacting against it. And he was very careful to say that I had been one-sided and that there was another side to this. And part of what I said today was trying to balance some of the criticisms that he made of my work.
Andy, would you be...
Go on.
When I first heard liberation theology propounded at a WCC conference in Geneva, it seemed to me that there is a way in which it does apply to us from the gospel, and I wonder whether you'd respond to this at all. When I am dealing, as I am every week, with housing scheme people who are finding the system difficult to work and for whom therefore there is a real poverty in their lives, the gospel, it seems to me, does have a command to me to do at least two things: not only to set them free in themselves by means of Christ, but also to root for their cause because of their oppressedness or inability to work the system. I mean, a tiny example which was very easy for me to work out was when there was a road accident and somebody couldn't find a vet for the dog, and you know, that was obvious, an easy thing for me to do. The poor guy had been very distressed because there was his beloved dog bleeding a lot, and he'd spent a whole day trying to find a vet, completely failed. They knew I was one. They came round to the church after the evening service, and I got them one within about 10 minutes because I was prepared to bully the system. Now, that is us rooting for needy people, and that seems to me to be one command of the gospel. But the other one is more important, it seems to me, and that is, you know, people like Paulo Freire talk about conscientization, the discovery that you're somebody, and that involves, for example, simply teaching them to read so that they know favela means slum, you know, and they're becoming somebody in their own eyes. And I would see a significant part of my own ministry in a housing scheme as Christian conscientization. Discovery that in Christ you're somebody means that you're less embarrassed when you go to the housing and they say, oh, broom house, and they look down your nose and they treat you more harshly than they do the well-dressed lady from Kostorpin. And Christian conscientization seems to me to be a very relevant factor among people who are bruised by the system we live in. The discovery that you're somebody in Jesus is a revolution for some people.
I would agree with that, Peter. I think that's what I was trying to say, that we need to take seriously the biblical injunctions to oppose oppression. But if, on the other hand, you got together with the local Communist Party in Broomhouse and took over the local brew and started, you know, knocking people about, then that would be something quite different. And some of the liberation theologians would feel that that was a more appropriate course of action.
What was the word you used?
Conscientization is a technical word used by those in the education side of liberation theology to say, if these people are made something by education, for example, you know, simply so that they can read and they can work the system a bit, they discover their own person and then they can manipulate what's going on in their South American country. It's conscientization.
Conscient.
With a T-ization. And
I think that's a very valuable contribution to the whole thing. Don't you?
I'm familiar of the South American situation. What is the significance of the rise of this theology is in a Roman Catholic background
of South America, is it a particular significance that has risen there? It's no more significant than the fact that it's risen among Protestants in South Africa. It's arisen in the context of oppression.
Their oppression. This is what interests me in this paper. You see, it's the Roman Catholics. They are responsible for the situation in South America themselves. They have a right to get up and do something about it.
The Roman Catholics have changed their position on this. There took place initially a conference at Medellin of Latin American bishops when they were extremely pro-liberation theology. And it was a great impetus towards the revolutionary priests who were seeking to undermine the system. But there took place a later conference of Latin American bishops at Pueblo, the bill mentions there.
Yes.
And that was quite a different conference because they, under the influence of the papacy,
yes,
were less involved in liberation theology, said that violence was not the way and began to put the brakes on the movement.
That's right.
In Latin America. So there's been a change taking place. I wouldn't see any significance in the fact that it's risen among Roman Catholics. I think if it had been an entirely Protestant church, it would still have arisen because of the situation.
Would you say that?
I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the liberation theology. What I'm saying is that where there is oppression, where there is injustice, and where there is poverty, all over the world, liberation theology is arising. In Latin America, it happens to arise in a situation where the majority of people are Catholics. In South Africa, it happens to arise in a place where the majority of people are Protestants. In the Caribbean, it arises in a situation where most of the people are Protestants. I don't think you can attach any significance to the fact that it arises
in a Roman Catholic?
Surely there is greater poverty in Roman Catholic countries than in others.
That's true, but I don't think that means that liberation theology is more likely to arise in a Roman Catholic country.
Mm.
I don't think I could support
that. Would it be true to say, though, in Latin America there seems to have been no democratic traditions in your extreme polarization between landowning Roman elites and the mass of the population, and you haven't had a large middle class or democratic tradition that you had in the West, and that also you've had a tradition in Roman Catholicism of offering a unitary vision of society, of one central authority, and therefore their culture would lead Catholic intellectuals who were often educated in Europe towards an entity, a cultural entity with a Marxist version of a total unitary society.
Well, yeah,
there are reasons, Catholic reasons.
I can quite see why within Catholicism liberation theology would arise, but I can equally see why within Protestantism it would arise. I don't think the one is any more likely to throw it up than the other. Although I see what you're getting at about the vision of Catholicism in Latin America.
Another question about courts.
It's
speak up.
I'm building up to it. You mentioned a passage in chapter 4 which is a sort of locus for these men, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. How would they respond, and they take this in physical terms, how would they respond then to the question, in what way did Jesus set prisoners free, and in what way did Jesus release the oppressed apart from spiritually doing so in his ministry? I know that John Stott and others emphasise this passage, and it's so central in Gutierrez and others. How would they respond to that? How did Jesus release the oppressed apart from preaching to them the good news of the kingdom?
I can't think of anywhere for the answer to that question, Ian, but I think they would probably say that his lifestyle as living among the rejects of society, and the kind of thing that Peter's talking about, kind of persuading them that they're not nobodies because the system tells them they are, but rather, you know, they can be different. But that's just a way I think they might approach. I can't think of anywhere where they've answered that question. But I mean,
well, he fed them anyway.
Yeah, but the Lord does say he's come to proclaim release to the oppressed.
No, I just can't think of anywhere they've answered that. It's a valid criticism. Mm.
A question arising from my reading of Dorothy Sollers' Choosing Life recently, which let me say was a book I found so disgusting as to restrain myself from throwing it at the wall several times a day. But there was a point to she rejected the concept of the Lordship of Christ, saying that was totally inappropriate as being a hierarchical concept. And also she seemed to see Jesus simply as a champion of the peasants and prostitutes who was tortured to death by the authorities. And she saw the resurrection solely as the idea of Jesus' ideas living on in the mind of his followers. Would that sort of attitude to Christ be typical of liberation theologians?
Dorothy Solly was also in Union Seminary. She is perhaps the most radical of the liberation theologians, certainly of the ones that I've read. I would say that she has gone so far that she no longer deserves serious consideration from a Christian point of view. She is, and she would say so, she's a Marxist. She's crossed the line. And I would say that whatever she says now is to be read with the same interest that we might read Lenin or Trotsky, but not necessarily, but not to consider it as a serious Christian option. She's no longer saying
She's no longer saying anything at chapel. I'm much more concerned about what people like Chris Wigglesworth and Rini Fadia say. They challenge me much more than Gutierrez, Segundo, Miranda, and Dorothy Soley, because they're nearer to us. I mean, they're taking seriously what the Bible says and saying, look, you haven't understood it.
Andy, the one criticism that does seem to be valid to me is that liberation theology seems to deal completely with the body, with the physical world, and nothing to do with the spirit, you know, with the inner man. Is that valid from your reading? And how would you respond to people who say that?
It's certainly not valid when you're speaking about Padilla and Escobar, but it is true of the more extreme. Again, there's such a range that it's difficult to say liberation theology says this, but I think many of them have totally neglected that sphere. But then they would immediately respond and say, well, you've emphasised so much that sphere that you've totally neglected the bodily thing. I suspect that at the root of it there's a theological error. They haven't taken seriously enough the connection between justification and sanctification. They haven't taken seriously enough the fact that union with Christ leads to a particular way of life, faith leads to works, and that the two can't be separated.
Yeah.
And where there is justification, it leads automatically to sanctification. Yeah. And if there's no sanctification, then we can question whether there should be justification.
How, can I just develop it a little bit? How would the evangelicals then hold the two together? I mean, the liberation from poverty and oppression with...
Well, they would take seriously what it says in the scriptures, that if somebody comes to you hungry, it's not enough to say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. You have to do something about their situation. It's not enough, you know.
But Andy, hasn't the liberation theology, theological error you've just mentioned, you know, that haven't taken seriously the relationship between justification and sanctification, wouldn't they say that, well, that's a reaction to the Western Church? They've looked at the Western Church and they haven't seen a follow-on. They haven't seen the works, you see.
Well, that's what I said earlier, that I think some of their criticisms are undoubtedly valid.
Yeah.
There have been times when, even in Scotland, there are times when the CU and the SCM have been so polarised. The one so much emphasising the need for justification, and the one so much emphasising works and all that kind of thing, that we've tended to, in reaction to each other, to go further and further away from a true biblical understanding that justification and sanctification go together.
Yeah, so the error is on both sides, as it were.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. But I think that organisations like Tier 5 and the Shaftesbury Project have begun to redress the balance. And so when they say to evangelicals, ah, but you don't care about the body, you only care about the soul, we say, ah, well, but look.
Yeah, yes.
You know?
Yes. Yes.
You were saying that liberation theology comes out of oppression. Why is it then that that form of theology is not seen in all forms of oppression, particularly thinking of the Eastern European situation?
Well, Dorothy Soley lives in, I believe, East Germany. And she and Jürgen Moltmann and others who have what's called the theology of revolution, Moltmann's theology of hope and so on, they, living in Germany and being fully aware of the situation of oppression in East Germany, yet at the same time, they are Marxists. I mean, it seems to me that the liberation theologians who are acquainted with the situation in Eastern Europe all seem to be Marxists.
Are they agents then? Soviet agents?
International Soviet conspiracy.
Uh-huh.
I wouldn't like to say that Russia is Marxist though.
Sorry?
Do they not say that Russia, for example, isn't Marxist? It's a totalitarian regime. I mean, that's the whole argument, but the Marxism they're propounding is the Marxism of Marx and Lenin, and not the Marxism of imperialist Russia.
That's right, but everyone who preaches Marxism says that, but of course we don't mean like Russia or China or anywhere else where it's actually in practice. We mean something different. But there isn't one situation where Marxism has not led to a totalitarian state. Especially, at Union we had people come, ministers from Cuba. And at Union Seminary they were in the process of changing their visiting fellowships. You know, they have one from Scotland, one from England, so they were introducing fellowships from Cuba and from the Third World, and they felt that Cuba was an example of a Christian state. Now this to me was less than credible. But the Marxists always say that they mean something different from Marxism as we see it throughout the world. But Marxism has never led to anything else except oppression. Nicaragua, the example I gave, the priests were involved in that. The Archbishop of the capital city of Nicaragua has been oppressed because of his religious views, and yet there are Roman Catholic priests in the government.
Actually, the Russians themselves wouldn't say they've reached a communist position. It's not just a criticism from outside. They haven't yet had the final revolution to transform them from the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics to the Union of Soviet Communist Republics. So they themselves even wouldn't make that claim. But could I come to a question about...
You would say they were Marxists.
Yes, they
say they've reached a communist state.
Right.
But you would say they were Marxists.
But really, it's the question that troubles me, although I agree with you as against Chris Wigglesworth, and I really do, there is a question that does worry me. Supposing we in this country were oppressed by, say, the Russians or the Germans, supposing we were under their oppression, and supposing in our parishes there was the equivalent, say, of the French resistance in the last war, using violent means to overthrow an alien power, what would our attitude be to them? That's the question that worries me. I would probably take the near pacifist line. I know you probably wouldn't say you are, but that was nearly a pacifist line you were taking, and I would probably take that.
Oh no.
But that worries me.
No, I was talking about violent revolution by minority groups within a nation state. Where a nation state is taken over by another nation state, and the nation that's been taken over then has a government in exile, then I could justify that nation fighting for its legitimate freedom. I could justify the Polish people rising up in revolt against Jaruzelski and the Russian puppets in office there. I've got no trouble with that. I'm talking about where a government in a country, not talking about other countries coming in and taking over, I'm talking about where an Argentinian is president in Argentina. I'm not talking about other nations taking over. I'm not a pacifist, not in any sense.
But you see, even though you're right there, the black South Africans, whether they're right or wrong, do see the whites there as having come from another country and oppressed them. That's how they see it. They may be wrong.
The whites would say that there were no blacks in the area when they came.
Handy for that. How minor.
I know, but that's what they argue with, isn't it?
How minor does a minority group have to become? How long does the historical gap have to be before the thing becomes legitimate? I mean, what about the cause of the Red Indians in the USA? Would it be legitimate for them to rise up against the white man who's taken their land, etc.? I mean, how do you react to that?
I don't know. Mm-hmm. I find it difficult to consider specific instances, but I would say that where there is a group within a properly constituted nation state, I think from what the scriptures say, I couldn't justify that.
But the problem is defining.
That's right, that's my problem. Where another nation invades a nation.
Yeah.
Is there not still a problem, like yourself back then with many answers, but Jesus lived in an occupied state. that had been, for all intents and purposes, completely overrun by the Roman Empire. And yet, to the end, he persistently maintained his kingdom was not of this world, that he refused to be identified, even with Peter in the garden, with taking up the sword. And I think it's because we're so divorced from it, I think we need to be take seriously the attitude of the Lord in his own state, which was dominated by a foreign state.
But I don't believe he was a pacifist. He didn't tell the soldiers to pack it up, he just told them to be content with their wages.
Granted, but he didn't identify himself.
No. But I mean, if Hitler had invaded, would we have been justified in trying to repel that invasion? And if it was successful, did we just pack it up and say, alright, he's won, that's it, let's just pop
along? I'm a pacifist, far from it.
Surely you have
Andy.
To make
I think this is getting away from...
Surely you have to make a distinction between the church taking an initiative and a nation state taking an initiative.
I was going to make that point, yes.
But what I said earlier about the Covenanters was that there comes a situation... I mean, if the Russians took over and said, all your churches are being closed and you will no longer worship in the way you've been doing, you will not tell anyone about Christ, you will not sell Bibles or Christian. Now that's different. That's Acts 5:29-4:19-20. That's, we have a higher obligation to God. But I still, that's what I was arguing earlier. But at the same time, I would still say that the question of an invasion by a foreign nation is a situation where I would not be pacifist for that.
Andy, surely it's not as removed as that. I mean, surely there is a polarisation already in our society, and there are folk who would exploit that from the liberation theology. I mean, without any invading force coming in or anything like that, I mean, there are many champions of liberation theology who would be working within our own society to destroy the system.
Well, that's right. They would say...
I mean, they're already here and they're already doing it.
They would say that we are living under an oppressive regime who are destroying the rights and privileges of the working classes, who are actively campaigning against the only democratic alternative being either the trade unions or the Labour Party, depending on how you see it, and that therefore the working classes would have a right to rise up against that government. Now, there are those who would say that, but I mean...
Yes, but could I ask you, to what extent do you think this is going to be a real issue in the church in the immediate future? I mean, I think it's far nearer than the way we've been discussing, this theoretical invasion, I would say. But, I mean, I really feel that there are those within the church who are going to create an issue out of this.
Well, I mean, the Iona community have already taken that kind of line. The liberation theology is the theology of the future, and that we must investigate and follow and transform our society in that way. But I don't see it as immediate as that. I mean, it's been true that historically every major theological force in America has about 10 years later become a major theological force here, and that happened with the various theologies, but I think it's further away than that.
Can I ask a follow-up question to that, which I think perhaps might support that? I'm trying to put this in where I am, and Motherwell has a high degree of unemployment. The parish I'm in has a very high degree of unemployment. The office bearers and the worshipping people are drawn from the good tenants, not from the bad tenants. The bad tenants are Catholics or lapsed Protestants. Now, the situation which I'm in is I'm following a locum from the Iona community who I love in the Lord, I love the channel, but whose solution to especially youth unemployment was get them in marches, organise them into a kind of young person's unemployed collective, go and picket places, that kind of thing. Now, that's just not me. I admire them for doing it, but see, obviously liberation theology stuff is manna from heaven for him. That's where it's at. He's doing something. He can take me. We had 70 in a march. We had 150 outside on a factory gate before it was pulling down, and so on and so forth. Now, all I can say to him is,
well, praise God, three young people have come to Christ. But it's not going to get them a job in immediately in Motherwell. It's not going to take away the fact that they've no levels and they left school when they were 16. It's not going to take away their criminal record. It's not going to do any of that. Now, in that practical situation, the gospel is the monopoly of the good tenants. How do I break out of that and get it to the bad tenants in inverted commas in ways that John
didn't? You've got to speak to the situation you find yourself in. I mean, Christianity is not simply people finding Christ. It's the social situations that we find ourselves in. A couple of weeks ago, at our Harvest Thanksgiving service, I was preaching about the evil practice of dumping fish in the sea in order to keep up the EEC prices and so on. I mean, that kind of situation, that's a practical problem where we are. I mean, there must be problems similar in your own parish, the problems of unemployment and so on. I think that we ought to deal with these from the scriptures. I mean, I could have preached on that 3 years ago, but I waited until it arose out of the scriptures I was dealing with.
Yes.
I think that's for me an important issue.
It is very
important. That I don't preach on a subject until it comes in the scriptures, and when it comes in the scriptures, I don't avoid it.
Andy, can I come back to this point? Right at the start, you said the real question is what is sin, and you distinguish between personal sin and systemic or structural sin, if you like. Now, it seems to me that's the question I'm finding hard to answer. Do we see sin in structures? I'm sure we're all agreed about the personal dimension of sin and how the gospel speaks to that. But it's when you come back to Peter's point about the housing authorities. This is the one he come up against. Here is a system that is oppressing. Now, do we see that as an expression of sin that is to be challenged? Or do we only tackle it on the personal level?
Well, no, what I said was that when I quoted Gutierrez and its systemic evil, I said that in itself is true. But the Gutierrez didn't go on to speak of personal sin. I think it's true. When you find a multinational corporation going into a country in the third world and paying labourers a pittance and then taking the products that they produce and making a fortune, then that is an evil system.
Yes.
Where you find a situation where the produce of a nation is bought for nothing and sold for a great sum. Where do you find the situation where people are oppressed by these multinational corporations? And that is sinful, and we must speak against that. And I mean, except what the liberation theologians say about that, but that's not the whole gospel.
That's
and
right.
And they missed half of it.
It's this very point, preaching against it, yes, but is the church to respond in a different level? You go back to these demonstration marches and so on. This is what I find hard. How much to be identified with a local initiative that seeks to do something about it? Say your community groups campaigning against it. And we see the evil in the system. We see the response of the community to it. And how does the church relate?
Oh, we must be involved. I could not myself justify being involved in any of the political parties. But I would, if for instance the Malik fishermen were to send representatives either to the government or to the EEC to question this policy, and literally hundreds of boxes are dumped in the sea every week. If they were to send representatives to go and speak to that issue, then I would happily become involved in that. Because that's an issue of a destruction and a waste of God's creation.
But surely, my feeling is, in some ways, in preaching against the system, you're dodging the issue. I think sometimes these folk will go and stand at factory gates and take part in marches because they can't face the much greater job of preaching to the people who are the ones who operate the system. And it seems to me that if we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching to people to bring them to Christ, to change their lives and to change their attitudes, because it's the people in our pews. You see, it's all very easy to get all concerned about somebody, you know, some system or some corporation that's flouting human life and so on, but to preach to people who are sitting in your pews, to change our own lives, that's a different matter. And I think it seems to me that we have to emphasize this first and to see that this is the beginning of all the rest. And I think we're in a bit of dodgy.
The people that do the dumping of the fish are in that pews also.
Yeah, yes. Well, I mean, I'm not criticising you, but I think we've got to see that that it's people we're changing, people who operate the system.
Yes, it's a matter of priority all the way in balance, surely. But the first things first, and that's the preaching of the word and its effect. And the more one sees its effects, not only in persons, but in families and communities, and hopefully, ultimately, in the nation, this is the way to change society, is it not?
I mean, in the last century, it was Christians who were able to work for the abolition of slavery, for the abolition of child labour. It was Christians who were involved in the great social movements of the day.
Yes.
And I think
it seems to me that you're coming across to saying something which is false to you, because
well, that wouldn't be bad.
That every oppression, every instance of injustice, cruelty, poverty is automatically wrong and not in God's will. I mean, what if you were Jeremiah, when everyone else preached peace, and God said, no, it's war. My will is about the way it shall come. Would these men all agree that every instance of poverty, cruelty, oppression is wrong in terms of being totally alien to God's will? Or are they willing to see, or are you willing to see, that God's will may be something quite different for ultimate salvation?
Oh, yeah, not all oppression is evil. And not all oppression is a result of anything other than man's own fault.
Yes.
I mean, like, as well as preaching against those who dump fish in the sea, I would also preach to the fishermen and say, you're complaining about the low prices, but it's all your own fault for buying bigger and bigger boats and not being concerned to live on enough, being greedy and wanting more and more. I mean, that oppression that they feel is not a real oppression, it's a result of their own greed.
It's a judgment.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah.
But I'm just concerned that we too quickly read every situation, whether the stuff that is being alien to God's will, that God is on that not in control of the situation.
That's why I said it must arise out of the scriptures.
Yeah.
You know, if it arises out of the scriptures, then yes.
The 19th century model is the valid one, you know, because preceding that was the revival of the 18th century, and it's the two together which make up our model and give us the balance. And whilst you're necessarily forced by the historical example to say that the one precedes the other, and I think that basically it does, that we need revival before we get reform, obviously we do what we can when we can, but I mean, that does give the way that God has worked in history in the past. He's worked by reviving his church and then through the reformation of society. And in a sense, perhaps we're jumping the gun. I mean, we can't be indifferent to these things meanwhile, but the revival of the church is the first priority, as we'd all recognise.
I think to some extent that's true, Ian, but at the same time, if you go to Rene Padilla and you say, now look, we don't want you to get too involved in this, you know, feeding the hungry and all that, because there's, you know, God's way is that the gospel comes first, and you know, we'll wait for a revival, and you know, to some extent it's be critical of that view and say that although that was the way it worked at a particular time in history, that may not necessarily always be the way.
You're not waiting for revival, you're preaching the word and preaching the word and preaching the word all the time and making impact on that level, which is the level ultimately. But at the same time, although there would be absolutely no doubt of Peter's priority, yet at the same time he attends to the necessities of his situation as they arise. Is it not like this?
Yes.
There's no danger of you becoming a mere social worker, is there?
No, I think the priority is absolutely essential. I think Jim Phillips' congregational letters over years have made this so helpful. One is the gospel and the other is its application. And unless we keep that distinction so that we're looking for new men, then we've lost it completely. But there's the application of it to society that we also have to root for according to our situation and ability.
I think actually Ian has struck a very significant point. If you read John Wesley's journals and see the situations in Bristol and Newcastle and elsewhere that he was addressing himself to, I think I'd be prepared to say that they were as desperate, if not more desperate, than many of the press situations in the world today. And John Wesley simply preached the power of Christ to change lives. And their lives were changed. These terrible communities of miners who were regarded as not just simply second or third class citizens, but virtually as animals, they became transformed communities. And Ian's pointing us back to the mid-18th century and through the 19th century is really a very significant point. It's really why liberation theology has never begun here. And I think historians would be willing to say that because of Wesley and his preaching of the gospel, there was no French Revolution in the United Kingdom. And even literature was affected, and the emphasis went from man to men. And communities were opened up, and the entire attitudes of the nation were changed.